All right, let's go ahead and find our seats.
I don't know. I'll check into that.
Yeah. Well, let's gather back together this morning. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God, seeking to learn, seeking to grow. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. I selected this text as a follow-up to our passage last week in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, in which Paul instructs us to never avenge ourselves, but rather to do good to our enemy. The avenge there has to do with seeking justice for some wrong done to you. And Paul's rationale for this command to never avenge yourself is God's words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The question before us is, does the command of Paul that forbids Christians to avenge themselves, to forseeking justice in the present, does that mean we must entirely wait for the judgment of the last day to see justice done? Romans 13 is going to partially answer that question for us. Because God has delegated the sword of justice to the state in this present age. It is His alone in the final outcome, but in the present, the sword of justice is given to the state. And thus it is not permissible for any individual to take the sword and make their own justice. If some evil act is done to us, we bring that matter to the state to evaluate the facts and to render judgment. And we're going to get into the full dynamics of Romans chapter 13 and the Christian's relationship to the state in the coming weeks. But a related question came last week. What about in the moment, though? If some evil is done to us, then after the fact, we would appeal to the state and wait for the ultimate justice of God. But what about in the moment that some particular violent evil is done to us? Is it permissible for a Christian to defend themselves? Or are Christians to be entirely pacifist? Or more to the point from our text, what does Christ Jesus mean when He says, "Do not resist the evil one, turn the other cheek"? And this is the question we're asking of God's Word this morning, all within the context of what it means to love our neighbor, even our enemy. And so follow along as I read this entire section, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48, and we'll focus in on verses 38 to 42. "You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just give a brief overview of the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 5 through 7. This is Jesus speaking, and it's designed to do two things. One is to expound the ethics of Jesus' kingdom, and also to expose our inability to earn our way into his kingdom. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And just because it's designed to be a gospel sermon, showing us just how far we fall short of God's righteous requirements, it does not diminish the fact that real life ethics, real life practical righteousness is being expounded. Those who enter into the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ are being expected to live in these ways that Jesus lays out by the power of the Spirit within them. These are really things we ought to do. So that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. The second thing we need to notice is the contrast that Jesus is laying out here in this particular section, in verses 21 of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 5. And Jesus is using this teaching formula to draw a contrast between what the Jews believed in his day versus how he was correcting their misunderstanding. And he uses this formula, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," over and over again on various issues of the Jewish law. Now, Jesus is not doing away with the Old Testament law, nor is he essentially changing the Old Testament law as it was given through Moses. What he's doing is correcting Jewish misinterpretation and misapplication of the law of Moses as it was present in his day. And by doing so, he's pointing to himself as the proper interpreter and applier of God's word for the people, in much in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. But more than a prophet. Because the Old Testament prophets used the phraseology, "Thus says the Lord." And Jesus used the phraseology, "I say to you." You see the difference? Jesus is the Lord. And he's making it very plain to the people in his day. And so being the Lord, Jesus can now point further than the law pointed, even to the very motions of the heart, not just the actions that the law required. What he's doing is he's preparing God's people for the coming of the Spirit, who would first and foremost change their heart, and then their actions would follow in accord with the law. So there's the contrast between what the Jews say and what Jesus says. And then also then there is the specific correction in this particular passage, verse 38 to 42, and that is the misapplication of the Jews in his day of a law that was given for civil justice, and they misapplied that to personal justice and appropriated it for themselves. When their enemy did them wrong, they said, "We'll take this portion of the law that was given to the civil magistrate in the Jewish theocracy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In other words, what Moses was trying to do in God's gracious provision for the Jewish nation was to establish a civil ethic such that the judges of the land would neither be too soft on criminals, an eye for an eye. If someone commits a crime, you need to give them punishment appropriate to that crime so that they would not be too soft, but also so that they would not be too harsh and vindictive in their judgments. You can only bring justice according to the crime. You can't go far beyond it and give them much more of a punishment than their particular crime deserves. And what the Jews in Jesus' day was to take this gracious provision of civil justice and begin to use it to excuse their own prideful penchant for payback of their enemies. Oh, an eye for an eye. You do an evil to me. Oh, I'll give you justice. That's how they were misapplying this provision. And Jesus is correcting this to say much the same that Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Do not return evil for evil. Don't use this provision to go do evil back to someone who does you wrong. Or as Peter would say in 1 Peter 3, do not return insult for insult. Just a note here on keeping personal ethics separate from societal ethics or judicial ethics or civil ethics. We need to keep those two things separate. We need to understand that there are separate realms of authority and separate realms of instruction that God gives us. And it teaches differently based on the different relationships and place we have in God's created order. For instance, in no way would we expect a police officer to turn the other cheek to a robber who punches him on the way out of committing a crime. That would be an injustice and a certain misapplication of Jesus' statement to turn the other cheek. And that's because the officer is acting with God-given authority in the civil realm to restrain evil and bear the sword to bring about order and justice. Similarly, in another authority structure, I like the way one author put it, parents, you also have been vested with authority over your children. So if your 9-year-old maliciously slaps you on the cheek, the only other cheek they need to expect you to turn is the two they're sitting on. I'll let you work that one out. So let's turn specifically to Jesus, with that kind of broad understanding, let's turn to Jesus' specific teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. And his main teaching comes there in verse 39, do not resist. Do not resist the one who does you evil. And then Jesus gives four practical examples that help us understand what he's trying to teach us and the context and the circumstance in which that is to be applied. A couple of notes just about the statement, do not resist the one who is evil there in verse 39. First, we just need to understand that we're talking on a personal level. The evil one, do not resist the evil one. It's a singular statement. It's a personal act done to you. And all of the examples that Jesus is going to follow on in verse 39, 40, 41, and 42, they're all examples, all the pronouns are singular. It's done to you. It's one person to another person. This is personal. It's one-on-one dealings. It's interpersonal relationships is the subject matter in which Jesus gives this teaching. And then we need to understand what Jesus means by evil here. And what kind of evil acts is Jesus referring to? Because there's all sorts of evil acts that are perpetrated by one against another. What kind is Jesus referring to here? Well, the kind of things he uses in the four examples. They are immoral but legal acts. There is such a thing as an immoral act, but it's not against the law. We'll describe each one of them in just a minute, but just note up front that none of these are criminal offenses, not in Jesus' day, nor in our day. They are social affronts. We would call them insults. Okay? And we need to distinguish between an insult and an assault, because Jesus is talking about insults, not assaults. Okay, so just a simple definition of the difference between insult and assault. An insult is a shaming but legal act. Someone can do something to shame you, but it's not against the law. It's not causing any violent harm to you. It just shames you. But there is also an evil act that is an assault, and that's a violent, illegal act. So let's keep those two things separate in our mind and just notice that Jesus isn't describing any kind of assault here in this text. Third, the term resist. When Jesus says, do not resist the evil one who is insulting you, it means to stand against. It means to oppose. It means to become that person's enemy, to treat them as an opponent. And it has to do with taking action against an enemy. And what is the action that's not being permitted by Jesus here? Well, it's obvious in the context. You don't go back in verse 38 like the Jews said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You insult me, I insult you. I return evil for the evil you've done to me. So resist doesn't refer to any and all kinds of resistance against any and all kinds of evil. In the context here, it's a specific kind of standing against or becoming the enemy of one which was so popular in the Jewish mind and culture of his day. Payback. You insult me, oh, I'm going to insult you. Okay? So let's look at the four examples that Jesus gives here, one by one. Okay, just look at the text. Just follow with me through here. Middle of verse 49, after giving the primary instruction, Jesus says, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." A slap on the cheek. This is not a violent assault. No one's ever been sent to the hospital because someone slapped them. No one's ever been permanently harmed. In that culture, this was a symbolic social gesture, act of absolute disrespect for a person. To slap them on the cheek was to shame them publicly. Much as it is for us. Someone walks up to you and slaps you on the cheek. You wouldn't say they're trying to assault you, but you would feel the immediate hot rush of shame. They just shamed you. And everyone saw it. And what are you going to do about it now? Right? As if it is for us, even more so in their culture, which was built on honor and public place and status in the community. It was a significant harm to your person and your place in the community, but it wasn't a physical assault. And so what is Jesus' instruction? If someone insults you, reviles you, defames you, what's his instruction? Don't give it back. And in fact, just take it. Turn the other cheek. In that sense, don't become their enemy. Don't return that kind of evil to them. Essentially, shaming a person who walked up and slapped you, returning shame upon them, calling them out for something they've done, that was really the only way to save face. If you didn't do anything, you essentially were accepting what they said. Jesus' instruction? Christian, don't be concerned about saving face. You have bigger concerns, like saving the lost. This evil one who is coming up and likely inappropriately shaming you, you have bigger concerns rather than justice to that one. You have concern for their soul, one who would do such evil. You have instruction to love your enemy, as Jesus will say in verse 44. And we've been hearing in Paul's teaching in Romans 12. Don't worry about saving face. Worry about saving your enemy. Turning the other cheek is just a graphic way for Jesus to say, don't pay them back. Your first and primary response when you're insulted or reviled is to not give it back. Pretty plain teaching. Let's look at the second example, verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is not a robbery. This is a legal suit in the courts. Someone's not stealing your shirt. That's a crime. They're using legal means to get the best of you. In this case, it is kind of a malicious thing that someone would sue you for your shirt. They would take literally the shirt off your back. Well, that is kind of malicious kind of suit. Now, in the Mosaic law at Exodus 22:26, it was forbidden to sue someone for their outer cloak, their outer clothes. But it didn't say anything about taking their underclothes. And so we're really not talking about your shirt. We're talking about, like, what we would call your underwear. They're suing you for your underwear? I mean, come on, this is an evil person. Real jerk. How does Jesus say the heart of love for enemies shows itself to such a jerk? Give him your shirt. Give him your outer cloak. Your outerwear. An unrequired, the law would not require it. Magnanimous act of love for that person here, let me willingly provide you a change of clothes. Or in the words of Paul, Romans 12:19, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I don't think we need to take Jesus' words to a literal extreme and always pay our creditors more than they ask us for. But we are to go so far as to not hold a grudge against others, and we're gladly rather to give someone the shirt off our back, even if they don't deserve it. No matter how they have treated us. If they have need for the shirt off our back, even if they're our enemy, we give it to them. Example number 3, verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This, we're talking about the oppressive use of authority here. Okay, the Jews were a conquered people. And as such, it was Roman law that any Roman soldier at any time at all could enlist a citizen of the Jewish nation to carry his pack for 1 Roman mile. That was the limit. It couldn't go more than that. But at any time, didn't matter what you were doing, what kind of Jew you were, what your status in the community, any soldier could force a Jew to carry his pack for him for 1 mile. This was one of the more despised facets of the Roman occupation of the Jewish land at that time. It was so demeaning. It was so humiliating. It was so denigrating to their personhood that a soldier would randomly interrupt their day and the important business they were going about in their own society and basically take about an hour of their time to treat them like a pack mule. An egregious abuse of authority. Oppressive. And what's the Christian response to this legal but evil act? Jesus says, fulfill your legal obligation. You are a conquered people. It is the law of the land. It's their rightful authority to do so, even though it's a bad law, an unjust law. Fulfill that obligation, yes, but don't stop there. Bless that enemy. He's forced you to go with him 1 mile. Go ahead and carry his pack for 2nd mile and see what his response to you is. Go beyond what is required to express a special, entirely unnatural love for an enemy who just used their authority over you in a demeaning way. Why? Why would you do that? There's only one reason. It's because you belong to Jesus. And you are indwelt by His Spirit, which causes you to do things so unnatural. The very Spirit that caused Jesus not to give us, His enemies, what we deserved, but rather to give Himself up for us, literally betray Himself for us to serve us and bless us by paying the full penalty of our sins against Him on the cross. That's the only reason why we would do that. And why did He do so? For the joy set before Him of fully fulfilling His Father's will. Fourth example, verse 42, beggars and borrowers. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The same heart that would cause you to freely give to those in need and willingly lend to those who may or may not be able to pay you back is the very same heart we've been talking about of love for enemies. I mean, this person may do me wrong. They're asking me for something that's mine. It is my right. I don't have to give it to you. You need to go work or something. I don't know. Why are you begging of me? And if I lend this to you, you might not pay me back. There's no obligation here, but there's rather a willing heart that's been so transformed and so freed from needing all the privileges and prerogatives that this world has to offer that I delight to bless another, even if it diminishes me. That's just my heart. That's who I am. That's what I've been transformed now into being. And all of these things Jesus reiterates in verses 43 to 48 with loving enemies simply as a part of what it means to emulate the very heart of our Father in heaven. And verse 48, oh, by the way, you need to be perfect in this just as your Heavenly Father is perfect in this kind of love for enemies. But who is like that? Who has perfectly fulfilled this ethic so as to earn their way into the kingdom? Well, no one. And that's the point. Yet, having now received graciously the Spirit of Christ within us, we are transformed. He cheers and guides us, and so it is quite possible that we would live out this ethic every day in any given situation as we yield to the Spirit's will and we fix our eyes on Jesus, our example. It is quite possible that we would live this way, not naturally, but by the Spirit. One final note about this particular passage. I just need to point out, this only deals with insults. They're legal, but they're shameful wrongs against us. It does not deal with assaults, which are violent, illegal wrongs against us. Okay, so if Matthew 5 here does not address the issue of self-defense, then what about in the moment? Is it permissible for a Christian to defend themselves from a physical violent assault? And so that really brings us to the question at hand. Is self-defense permissible for a Christian? Now, to answer this, we're going to have to look outside of Romans 12, as we saw last week, which just talks about justice after the fact. And we're going to even have to look outside of Matthew chapter 5, which really only deals with insults. So let's look to the Scriptures as a whole. Three master principles, I guess I would say. If we look to the whole of Scripture, three things become obvious. One, we must do no evil. We can't murder someone. We can't physically harm them. Exodus 23, follow on laws in Exodus 21. We must also return no evil. If someone violently assaults us, we cannot violently assault them back. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, do not return evil for evil. But a third principle is that we may restrain the evil of a violent assault. We must not do evil, we must not return evil, but we may restrain evil of a violent assault as it comes at us. And this is just a natural outworking of some of the Scripture's greatest principles. One is the sanctity of human life. Someone is seeking to harm and violently attack one created in the image of God, and that life is to be valued and protected. James 3, 9 and 10 says the same. A second principle is simply love for neighbor. Matthew chapter 26, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Also, the golden rule, Matthew 7, 12, whatever you would want someone to do to you, you do it to them. One who violently harms a person is sinning against God and the civil authorities and is going to bring the judgment of both God and the civil authorities down on themselves. If you were about to do something that would bring the judgment of God and the civil authorities down on your head, wouldn't you want someone to stop you? And so love for neighbor says, when someone is about to do that even to me, I seek to restrain them. I seek to stop them from the judgment that will fall on them for their evil act. Love of neighbor moves us to do so. Now, I do want you to notice that I said you may restrain evil. I stopped short of saying must restrain the evil of a violent assault, and for two reasons. One, in this evil world, in this present evil age, we have much knowledge and many encounters with evil acts of all kinds. Some of them are very present and happen right in front of us, and some of them are very far away, but we have knowledge of them. If, in fact, in the Scripture there was a universal mandate from God calling upon each and every Christian to restrain all violent evil perpetrated, then not only would we spend every waking minute trying to fulfill that calling, but we would never be able to fulfill it. God has not given into the hand of each Christian to restrain evil in the world. But who has he called upon to restrain evil in this world? The state, the civil government. And we'll talk about that in Romans 13. So we as individual Christians should inform and encourage and support the state in doing so, all the while being ready to be the government's eyes and ears as we see some evil happening, and sometimes even be the hands and feet of the restraining task. But exactly what that looks like goes beyond the scope of this sermon. But the second reason I say we may restrain evil, not we must restrain violent evil that we see happening, it's just the fact that Jesus and the apostles, and in the record of the Scriptures, they encountered much violent evil in their day, against themselves and against others around them. But we find no record of them using their supernatural power, nor their pulpit power to seek to directly curb it. John the Baptist was arrested and beheaded. And some came and told Jesus, he's arrested and he is beheaded. And certainly Jesus knew it was going to happen. And yet Jesus did and said nothing. Same with the apostles, as the Apostle James was arrested and then put to death with the sword, and Peter was arrested. Seemingly the same was about to happen to him. What was the early church doing? They were praying. The final praxis question this week will have you ponder, why is that? Why is that the record of the Scripture related to Jesus and the apostles and their response to violent evil? And what does that teach us about our mission in this world? Okay, I'll let you ponder that. The most we can say at this point is that we may seek to restrain violent evil done to us or others. It is permitted that we do so. So, notwithstanding, without taking Jesus' turn the other cheek to those who insult you and applying it, misapplying it to all kinds of evil, that we should turn our cheek in the face of all evil, no, in the face of insults, but we may defend ourselves from a violent attack. I find nothing in Scripture that would prohibit a Christian from taking reasonable means to restrain evil of a violent assault against yourself or another. And the reason I say there's no prohibition against this is that we find numerous examples of Jesus and the apostles seeking to restrain evil in a evil of an attack against them. Let's talk about reasonable means of restraining evil assaults. One, you can escape. You can escape from the assault. That's a reasonable means of restraining an evil assault against you. We find Jesus doing so in Luke chapter 4, in John chapter 8, in John chapter 10. He makes his way out of the crowd when they were seeking to throw him off the cliff or stone him. He just found his way out. He escaped. We find Paul doing so in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 14. So you can escape. You can also warn your attacker of the consequences of committing such an evil act. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Let's just track through how this works its way out. Acts chapter 22. verse 25. Paul, even by the soldiers, is about to be brutally whipped. Acts chapter 22, verse 25, and when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" What's Paul doing there? He's graciously warning the centurion, "You are about to commit a civil crime for which you will face the punishment." Paul's protecting himself, but he's also restraining the evil by warning of civil consequences. We see again Paul doing the same, but this time warning of divine consequences in Acts chapter 23, the very next chapter, as he remains in custody and he is before the council. And verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? You've just violated God's command for his people, how justice should be served, and God is going to bring judgment down on your head." It is a warning that is an attempt to restrain the evil that was being done to Paul, the violent attack there in that courtroom setting. So we can warn of civil consequences, we can warn of divine consequences. Those are reasonable means of restraining evil assaults. Third, we can distract the assailant. Again, in this same chapter, in this same setting, verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." The Pharisees believe there is no resurrection. The Sadducees believe there is no resurrection. The Pharisees believe there is. And Paul just said, "Hey, I'm with the Pharisees. There is a resurrection, and I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection." And there became such an argument among the Sadducees and Pharisees that the whole thing about Paul was just distracted. Did Paul know that was going to happen? I don't know, probably. You can distract your attacker, or you can dial 911. This is what Paul did in Acts chapter 23. Verse 16 and 17. There was a plot against him. They were going to murder him as he was being transported between one prison or another. And verse 16 says, the son of Paul's sister heard about their ambush, so he went and he entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." I'm dialing 911. A crime's about to be committed. It's your job to restrain that. I'm going to get the authorities involved. So when an attack is coming, you can certainly, that is a reasonable means of restraining an evil assault. You can also defend yourself in the courts. This is what Paul is doing in Acts 22, Acts 23, Acts 24, Acts 26. And then, as I mentioned, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, you can pray. Paul says, "Pray for us that we might be delivered from evil men, for not all have faith." These are all reasonable means of restraining an evil assault. But the question really before us, I think, is what about number 7? What about the use of the sword or physical force? And this really gets to the issue of whether Christians are called to be pacifists or not. Let me give some general theology here about the use of the sword. One. The sword was to restrain evil, and it was given to the state. Genesis 9:6, Romans 13, we will see. Here's the issue for us. In our government system, the state has delegated, in some measure, to its own citizens to take part in restraining evil by allowing them to enact self-defense. That's part of our rights. It doesn't require you to take physical force to defend yourself or others, but it allows for such. So it's the state's responsibility, but our state has delegated to some measure reasonable use of force for self-defense in our context. So no theological reason for Christian citizens to take a pacifist position in regard to using this right, God-given right, but also state-given right to self-defense. And yet, when it comes to rights, I think there's something we need to bear in mind in a general theological sense. The question of rights versus love. And I won't delve too deep here, but just mention it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says that when it comes to rights, we as Christians prefer love to rights when we deal with one another. But as a corollary to that, Paul also says when we are dealing with the unbelievers, we prefer gospel to rights. 1 Corinthians 9, 12, 1 Corinthians 10, 23, and 24. So we have to bear that in mind. We have the right, but our preference is love. We have to work that out in any given situation. Well, let's talk some applied theology, though, with that general sense. Applied theology in this issue of the use of the sword to restrain evil. Nobody carries a sword, but, you know, some of you may even be packing this morning. I mean, okay, so we're talking about physical force. Applied theology, I just want to point to three episodes in Jesus' life. First, I want to point to Luke chapter 22, verse 33 to 35. Turn there with me. Luke 22, 35 to 38. Sorry. And Jesus' statement to take along a sword. I mean, Jesus mentions the sword, and he's sending his apostles out upon his ascension into heaven, and he tells them, as you go on mission, take along a sword. Now, we need to understand what Jesus meant. He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Okay, Jesus is no longer going to be personally present to protect them as he sends them out amongst the transgressors. He protected them. He provided for them. Supernaturally, it seems, as they were going out. He says, look, I'm numbered among the transgressors, and I'm sending you out among the transgressors. You'll see in just a number of days what the transgressors are going to do to me. This is the kind of world we live in. And as I send you out to all sorts of places, you will be among the transgressors. They won't clothe you. They won't feed you. And some of them may even attempt to rob you as you're going. So make adequate provisions for that kind of journeying to all corners of the earth. Take money with you. Take a bag along for your provisions. And take a sword. Because the ministry conditions I'm sending to you are dangerous. And you need to have a safe journey if you're going to fulfill your mission. The sword was not with them to attack others by, but to keep them safe from illegal assaults by bandits and robbers. Note, Jesus did not say, take along a shield. That would have been a protective measure. But a sword is just a much more extreme protection in which you can ward off an attacker. And we know it was for defensive purposes because of what we find later in this very same chapter. Luke chapter 22, verses 49 to 51. Look at the text. Jesus is being arrested by Judas and the soldiers. And when those, verse 49, who were around him saw what would follow, what was about to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? You said to take along a sword. Should we strike with the sword? And one of them, we find out, was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him and undid what Peter just did. Let me point a couple of things out about this encounter, which I'm going to entitle, Take Along a Sword, but not Peter's sword. Not that kind of sword. And not for that kind of purpose. One, I just I think we need to understand this was a legal assault. I mean, that's kind of an oxymoron. A legal assault? It was an assault by the civil authorities. It was immoral. It was wrong. It was with evil intent. But it was not perpetrated by a criminal. It was perpetrated by the officers of the law. And Jesus would later tell Pilate in John 18:36 that his kingdom was not of this world. Otherwise, his servants would be fighting. And he told Peter, no more of this. And then he undid the harm of what Peter did with his sword. I just want you to note that the general ability and the prescription to take along a sword to defend yourself, it seems to change when we're talking about defending ourselves from the civil authorities who are assaulting Christians. Just make this note in your mind. Jesus' kingdom work in this world is neither dependent upon just laws and just rulers, nor is it thwarted by unjust laws and unjust rulers. Mark it down. And so in the days ahead, where we may begin to face, like our brothers around the world are facing, unjust assaults by legal authorities against Christians, we don't need Peter's sword when we are assaulted by Pilate's goons. Let us not forget it. And the reason I say this is the three words that Jesus spoke to Peter. We find them most clearly stated in Matthew's gospel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. This parallel account of this very event. Jesus' words to Peter when he used the sword in a way that Jesus did not intend. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51 to 54. Picking up at verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Okay, three things he says to Peter here in these three verses. One, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Verse 52. Now, that's not a universal statement. Some people live by the sword and they live by the sword. But Jesus is giving that statement in this particular context. What have you just done, Peter? You have taken up the sword against the civil authorities. And in that case, if you do so, let me tell you, you will die by the sword. Their sword is bigger than your sword, and it always will be, for I gave them the sword to restrain evil in this world. And so if you take up the sword against civil authorities, mark my word, you'll die by that sword. Even when they wrongly persecute you, do not take up the sword against them. Second, Jesus says, verse 53, Peter, I don't need your sword. God will protect me. If it be God's will, he will protect me. Jesus didn't need Peter's sword, and we don't need Peter's sword either. Third, verse 54, Jesus plainly says, it must be so. It must be so. The scriptures will be fulfilled. They will arrest me, and they will crucify me. God's plan was for Jesus' evil arrest, trial, and murder. In the words of John 18:11, it was his cup to drink. What is Peter doing here by striking with his sword? He is once again trying to keep Jesus from the cross. Peter was not defending Jesus from attack. What Peter is doing is defending his own version of the gospel. And Peter's strike with the sword, by the way, is not a defensive maneuver at all. It's an attack. It's an offensive attack to advance his version of the kingdom. And Peter and Jesus says to Peter, put your sword in its place. Not that sword. That is not why I told you to bring a sword along. It is merely for self-defense against bandits and robbers. It is not to advance my kingdom objectives, even in the face of unjust laws. That sword has no place in my kingdom, except in my own hand on the last day. Then Jesus will establish justice for his people once and for all. But until then, don't take up the sword against those who persecute you, especially the civil authorities. One final example in John chapter 18. A time when Jesus did not turn the other cheek. Turn with me to John 18. What we're doing here is we're building a practical outworking of the general theology. John chapter 18, verse 19. Jesus has been arrested. He is standing before the high priest. And the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I did. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus is doing the very same thing Paul would do later. You're disobeying the law. You have no reason to either arrest me or strike me because you are presenting no evidence of my crime. This is an illegal proceeding. I warn you of the judgment of God that is going to fall on you because you are proceeding in this way. So this is a legal assault. It's immoral, it's evil, but it's perpetrated by those with legal authority. And what is Jesus' response? When he is slapped, does he say, here's my other cheek? No, he does not. He says, you are behaving illegally. I warn you of the consequences. He seeks to restrain their evil in the moment. If the common conception of pacifism requires us to turn the other cheek in the face of any evil assault against us, then Jesus is not following his own teaching here. But that's not what Jesus intended when he said, turn the other cheek. That is a reference to insult, not to assault. And so Jesus seeks to restrain the evil by warning the perpetrator of the divine consequences of striking him in this way. If there's no evidence of wrong being presented about what Jesus has done, then Annas is abusing his governing authority by striking him, and he will answer to God. Jesus seeks to restrain the evil, but of course Annas, just like Judas, just like Caiaphas, just like Pilate, just like Herod, just like the Jewish crowds, their evil would not be restrained by Jesus' warnings. And thus, Jesus, having done what was reasonable to restrain their evil, does not retaliate, does not strike with the sword, does not use physical force. He does not even pronounce curses on them. But what does he do? He went to the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And likewise, the apostles, when they are later unjustly arrested, beaten, scourged, stoned, imprisoned, and even killed, we find them similarly using nonviolent means of restraining the evil coming upon them, but never do we find them taking up force against these kinds of legal assaults by the civil authorities. Yes, they take along a sword, so that if a robber or bandit comes, they can defend themselves using reasonable force. But when it comes to the civil authorities, we never find them doing so. Perhaps the reason is they know and they treasure what Jesus taught them at the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If I, as a Christian, have to endure harm in this world from the authorities on behalf of my standing for Jesus, I will not hate them, but I will continue to do them good. You know why? Because once I was Jesus' enemy, and he did not hate me. Rather, he did me good all the way to the cross. Let me end where we began in Psalm 33. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. O Lord, let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, who is adequate for such things? Except your Son and those who have been redeemed by him and empowered by your Spirit. Lord, may we grapple with the fullness of your word and how it teaches. And may we, by the power of your Spirit, live out your kingdom ethics, though it cost us, and at times costs us dearly. We give you thanks that there is great reward. There is great fellowship, and there is great commonality with Jesus our Savior as we stand with him, trust in him, and follow his example. Help us to do so. Give us wisdom to work this out, to apply such theology in every situation. And Lord, we pray, especially for those who are enduring evil, by the authorities, yes, but even at the hands of robbers and bandits and murderers and abusers. Lord, would you give them grace to use every means to restrain and give them relief? You are our help and our shield. In your precious name, we trust and we pray. Amen.